about them. Frankly, we don't even know if it's true, but that is all we have to go on. Paul uses epitaphs here in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans to describe his fellow believers, those to whom he wrote who were in the church of Rome and some who were there in Corinth with him. Now, they're all long dead and gone. And all we know of some of them is just this brief epitaph that Paul gives us. They are, however, both revealing and instructive, because I think as we look at them, they tell us what the church ought to be like. I'm just going to read the first 16 verses this morning of the 16th chapter. But before we do that, would you join me once more in prayer? Father, bless the hearing of your word. May the words be laid hold of by your Spirit and implanted deep within our minds and our hearts. And may we produce much fruit that they might bring others to a knowledge of Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kankera, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelithus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Ampelles, who is approved of Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Trigphia and Trigphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Usyncrathus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. This chapter is really not just a list of names, but a revelation of the love that existed in the early church, and also of the personal interest that Christians took in one another. In the course of these verses, Paul names 33 people. Actually, that's through the whole chapter. 9 of whom are with him in Corinth as he writes the letter, and 24 are in Rome. He also refers to 3 groups of unnamed brethren and also 2 unnamed women. It's a long list of names, and frankly, in our devotions, we'd probably be inclined to skip it. It's boring, and we really don't know how to pronounce those names anyway. Yet in his commentary, Jim Boyce says, this chapter is actually one of the most fascinating in the New Testament. Here we discover that Paul was not just an Old Testament scholar and theologian who hid away in his study surrounded by dusty scrolls, but that he was also intensely interested in people. In fact, Boyce continues, to judge by this chapter, Paul can be said to show more interest in people than anyone else in the whole New Testament, actually he said Bible, except Jesus. So who are these people? Well, we learn a few important things from these verses. we learn that Romans was not written for professional theologians, although it's filled with profound and sometimes difficult teaching, as we've seen throughout the months. Instead, it was addressed to ordinary people, the people named here. Paul clearly expected that what he'd written would help them, would encourage them, would build them up in the faith. The book of Romans could arguably be called the greatest doctrinal thesis ever written. But here it ends by reminding us that it's the humble servants of God who do the work of the church and who introduce others to Jesus. Well, what do we see in this long list of names? Well, I think first of all, we see that the church should be characterized by servanthood. Paul begins by commending a woman to them by the name of Phoebe. She was, he says, an active worker in the church at Kankera. Kankera was one of the port cities of the city of Corinth. Corinth was inland, and down by the water were Kankera and yet another city that were the port cities. Busy place, place of business and merchandising, and we can only assume that Phoebe was somehow involved in that because she's about to travel to Rome. She is, in fact, the bearer of this letter. No postal service, no FedEx, no UPS, none of that stuff. No drones to carry the package all the way across the Adriatic Sea, but rather instead, the manuscript is entrusted to Phoebe. Imagine, just for a moment, if she'd lost it along the way. If the book of Romans wasn't part of the canon, what a trust is given to her to carry with her the very seeds of the Reformation, one writer says. Those words of the apostle. She's the one to deliver it, and Paul says, treat her as you'd treat me. Help her along her way. It's the same phrase he used earlier in the last chapter to speak of when he came to them. He hoped that they'd help him along his way to Spain. Provide for her needs. Get her whatever she needs. She was a person of some wealth, obviously, or she wouldn't have been traveling. And apparently not with any husband or someone else, maybe a group of people, but she is the prominent person even in the account. She'd been a great patron, he says to Paul and to the church at large. A pagan, born a pagan at least. Her name is Phoebe, which is the name of a female goddess. But Phoebe had become a Christian. And despite her apparent wealth and prestige, she had become a servant of the church and had helped many people. Now that word servant is a translation of the Greek word from which we get the word deacon. There's some disagreement among commentators as to what is implied by Paul's use of this term. The term itself is ambiguous. We're not quite certain, just to see it sitting there on the page by itself, how we should translate it. It means servant in a broad general sense, as we've translated it here. But it also can have that restricted usage, describing the special responsibilities of a deacon or deaconess in the church. Traditions like our own in the Presbyterian Church in America, Reformed theology, don't ordain women to office. But we believe that her service in the church was not, and we believe that her service in the church was not the exercise of an office. Other traditions go the other way on this. They understand her to be an official, if you will, an officer of the church. Only the context can determine how it ought to be translated, and quite honestly, despite our desire to go one way or the other on this, there's not enough information in this text to help us decide, to be dogmatic. However, if we look at the rest of the New Testament, certainly what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus 1, Paul specifically limits the offices of elder, teaching elder, pastor, and ruling elder, as well as deacon to women, or excuse me, to men. Oh boy, don't erase that off the tape, Rich. I won't be here next week. I'll be somewhere else. Asquith historically had a group of women called deaconesses. We elect them each year at a congregational meeting. We install them in a worship service, but we don't ordain them through the laying on of hands as we do elders and deacons. They serve our church in numerous ways. They minister to our many shut-ins, most of whom are women, and they coordinate a lot of other very practical ministries to those who are in need. Now, you may be wanting to grumble at this point that Paul was not more specific about the role of women in the church in this text, but you see, that wasn't Paul's primary concern. Paul was concerned that Christian people should serve one another as Jesus did, not whether or not they held a formal office in the church. Now, if Phoebe had been a deacon, if I stood up here and said she was a deaconess, she held a formal office, most of you would say, well, that counts me out. I don't have to serve anybody because I'm not a deaconess. I don't have to worry about this part of the text because that's not me. I'm not an officer. But instead, Paul commends her servant attitude. And in doing so, he's encouraging all of us to emulate her in the church. We ought to be servants to one another. The world measures greatness by the service a person receives, whether they have their own plane and helicopter with their name on it and somebody to fly them around. The important people, well, at work, they're the ones on the top of the organizational pyramid. The great, well, those are the people who have entourages of aides and assistants who anticipate their every need. All they have to do is put their hand out and a cup of coffee is right there for them. But Jesus reverses all that. He says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. You see, in God's eyes, greatness doesn't consist in the number of people you have waiting on you or serving you, but rather in the number of people that you are serving. Our example is our Savior. Jesus, we are told, took upon himself the form of a servant. The Lord of glory humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, to serve us. In fulfilling that charge from God, Jesus assures us that we, his people, have both an example to follow and also the power to do his work here on earth. The church should be characterized by servanthood. The second thing I think I see here in this text is that the church should be characterized by sacrifice. Next comes Paul's greeting to Prisca and Aquila. You Bible scholars will quickly recognize Priscilla and Aquila. Prisca is rather the diminutive, like calling me Bob instead of Robert. Prisca instead of Priscilla. And there's a special commendation that they receive from Paul. Now, not many people on this list are known to us other than their mention here. But here, this remarkable couple show up actually six times in the New Testament. They apparently exerted a wide influence among the churches in the Mediterranean as they moved from place to place. Aquila, we're told in Acts chapter 18, was a Jew from Pontus who had settled in Rome and then was forced to flee in 49 AD. The emperor Claudius decided he didn't like Jews. That included Christians, at least at that point. He didn't distinguish between the two. And so they were all expelled from Rome. Apparently, Aquila had taken a wife, maybe while he was in Rome, named Priscilla. And they fled Rome and went across to Corinth, where they run into Paul. Aquila was a tent maker. And you remember that the Apostle Paul supplemented his non-existent income as an apostle by making tents. And he and Aquila and Priscilla became close friends and co-workers, even as they made tents together. It was probably from them that the Apostle Paul had learned about all these people in Rome. You recall that I said earlier that Paul had never been there, and his plan was to go there to visit. But he knows these names, and we have to assume that as they worked, that Priscilla and Aquila told him about the other Christians there in the Roman church. They went with Paul from Corinth to the city of Ephesus. And again, they remained there for some time and opened their house once more as a meeting place for Christians. No churches in those days. Apparently no storefronts to rent, but rather they hosted the church in their home. And they had, while there in Ephesus, instructed a man by the name of Apollos. Apollos had a great zeal for things spiritual, knew the Old Testament, was a scholar of what God had promised, but had not at that point quite understood that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises of God in the Old Testament. And Aquila and Priscilla sat down with him and instructed him. The words in the book of Acts are "more accurately." He had some misconceptions. They straightened him out, and he became an important Christian testimony in the city of Ephesus. By the time Paul writes this letter, and again, remember that he's in Corinth, and he's writing to the people in Rome, apparently Priscilla and Aquila are back in Rome yet again. And Paul mentions that they have a church in their house there in Rome, too. These are people who have made a lot of sacrifices. They've moved around a bit. They have undoubtedly helped to support the Apostle Paul. They have had to clean up their house every Saturday night so that the church could come and meet there on Sunday morning. They have given of themselves in even more ways than that. They have a sound knowledge of the gospel. They can instruct others. They have great ability, apparently, to serve the church. And they've also got great courage. In fact, their fame has gone out, Paul says, beyond just a couple of local churches. They're known all over the world. Paul calls them his fellow workers. He says that they have risked their own lives. Actually, the text that I read says they risked their necks for us. All the churches of the Gentiles give them thanks. Paul's probably thinking about that time in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, where Paul's been preaching the gospel, and so many people have responded to the gospel that the Idol Makers Union protests. People aren't buying idols anymore. And my business is in a slump. And it's all because this Apostle Paul fellow is out there preaching and converting people to this new religion. And so they riot. And Paul is almost killed. And it would seem that that's what he's alluding to here, that Priscilla and Aquila were somehow responsible for, well, saving his neck, as he says, that he might continue to preach the gospel. And for that, the churches of the Gentiles rejoice. The church should be characterized by servanthood. And the church ought to be characterized by sacrifice. These are people who, Priscilla and Aquila, who apparently could have well made a good living for themselves, bought a villa down by the seashore, could have lived their lives in somewhat luxury and even leisure. But they sacrifice for the sake of the Apostle Paul and for the church, for Christ. Well, the third thing I think is that the church ought to be characterized by stability. Now, I picked that word because as I read through this list of names, these ordinary folk, some of whom don't have a little epitaph, I'm thinking Paul is speaking of the stability of the church here because he's talking to folk, some of whom are slaves, and some of whom are apparently of noble birth. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. There's young and old. There's apparently some who are bold and some who are maybe a little more hesitant. But there is stability in the church. As Paul addresses them, he sees, as we sang in that first hymn, the church diverse yet one. They are the foundation of the church to which he writes. There's a list of other Christians here. and he sends them greetings. Again, Paul's never been to Rome, but knows a bit about the folk that are there. 17 men and 7 women are mentioned. And Paul has something particular to say about almost every one of them. He's not concerned about statistics. He doesn't say, I know that your membership roll has reached 493, that you have so many of this and so many of that. But Paul is interested in these individuals. Commentators have tried over the centuries to connect some of these names with a variety of people and places in first century Rome. Lots of inscriptions in the tombs and the catacombs and in some of the churches that date all the way back almost to that time. And so sometimes we have a bit of a fanciful speculation. I'm going to try to avoid that, but I can't promise that I'll be honoring that completely. But let me just briefly touch on some of these names. He first mentions this man named Epaphras. And he says of him that he is my beloved, my first convert to Christ in Asia. Wow, how could you forget this guy? The first one who raised their hand at one of Paul's meetings, came forward down the aisle, came to Paul at night and said, look, what you're saying makes a lot of sense. I want to trust in Jesus. The first one. No wonder he mentions him. He honors him. He also honors a woman named Mary, simply who has worked hard for us. Andronicus and Junia, apparently a husband and wife team. They were probably Jews, which is why Paul calls them his kinsmen. Not that they were related biologically to him, but kinsmen by being Jewish. And they were his fellow prisoners. You know, Paul got locked up a lot of times. None of the churches in our denomination would probably call the guy to be pastor. He had a felony conviction, a whole list of them, and had been in jail so often that, you know, he had his own bondsman, it would seem. But seriously, here's Paul saying of Andronicus and Junia, they were my fellow prisoners. Moreover, he says they were well known to the apostles. Hey, these folk predated Paul as Christians. Had they known the Savior longer than the apostle? Now, their names are Greek, yet they're probably part of that great crowd that had showed up in Jerusalem for Passover right after Jesus was crucified. They had come from all the cities and countries of the Mediterranean back to Jerusalem for the great feast of Passover. They were Hellenistic Jews, we often refer to them. Those who lived in Greek lands, spoke Greek, maybe embodied many of the Greek customs, and apparently even had Greek names, some of them. And we can probably assume that Andronicus and Junia were those who heard Peter preach on that Pentecost Sunday and came to know Jesus as their Savior. They'd gone back to their lives and now they're in Rome. He speaks also of Ampelithus, my beloved. Ampelithus, a name that was quite common in the imperial household of Rome. We know from a lot of inscriptions and a lot of writings that some names were slave names, and some names were the names of the nobility. And here's one who has some noble connections. It's a name that is found, by the way, frequently amongst the Christian burial sites in Rome, the catacombs in particular. A man named Urbanus, belonging to the city, who was a fellow worker in Christ. Stachys, Paul's beloved. Apelles, a typical Jewish name, we're told. And he too is approved in Christ. When Paul greets those who belong to the family of Aristobulus and Narcissus, he's speaking of the household. He's talking particularly about slaves. Slaves were considered part of the household. And he's not addressing Aristobulus or Narcissus, but their households, those who lived with them, those who served them. Another Jewish kinsman named Herodian is welcomed and remembered. Two workers in the Lord, Trygphia and Trygphosa. They're probably twins, women. Twins because that was typical to name twins with a name that had the same root. Trygphia and Trygphosa. What's really kind of comical almost is that their names mean dainty and delicate. And Paul commends them for their hard work. See, we don't have to always live up to our name. We can live beyond it. God's work is hard work. It requires rigorous effort, even from a couple of dainty, delicate sisters. And Paul speaks of persons, and he speaks of her work as being in the past. She worked hard in the past. Maybe we can assume that she was elderly, that her hardworking days were over, but what she had done was remembered and honored by the apostle. She's beloved. You see where we're going here? Nobles and slaves, men and women, apparently rich and poor, young and old. Paul's talking about the church. And then he addresses a man by the name of Rufus. He says, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been mother to me as well. Now, we shouldn't pass by this one quite so quickly. There is a Rufus mentioned in Mark's Gospel in the 15th chapter. There we read a description of Christ's crucifixion. And Mark, who uses an economy of words throughout his gospel, tells us that there was a man by the name of Simon who was forced to carry Jesus' cross because our Savior was unable to do so on his own. So the soldiers grabbed a guy out of the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, and he became the one to carry Jesus' cross to Calvary. And then Mark, uncharacteristically again, sticks in a little statement. He says, Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. They were apparently well known to the church in Rome, even as Mark writes his gospel. Mark writes his gospel to Rome, like Paul writes Romans to Rome, by the way. And Paul says, say hi to Rufus for me, chosen in the Lord. I think Rufus was the son of Simon. So struck by the person of Jesus, by his actions, by his words, as he struggles up the hill to his death, that Simon is changed. And he goes back home, and his wife and his two sons are introduced to Jesus. Now, I confess that I may be dipping into speculation there, but I'm not the only one. That always gives me great support and encouragement. But a family salvation, is that so strange to think that God could work that way? Pluck a man out of a crowd and put a heavy load on his shoulders that's not even his and change his life forever. And change the lives of his wife and his children, and actually change the life of the church in Rome. These are people who had an impact on the church of their day. Now there's this last little group of names. We don't know much about them at all, except what Paul says here, and that's very little. Greet Lysicrates, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Phileogus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. All the churches of Christ greet you. Here's a few more folk in Rome that Paul wants to greet. He doesn't seem to know much about them other than their name, or maybe he's just getting to the end of the scroll and has to have an economy of words. But when we look back over this chapter, we get a sense of how dear these people are to the apostle. even though he's hundreds of miles away, had never met most of them in person, they're dear to his heart. And so he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Do you love Christians like that? The Church of Jesus Christ is meant to be one large and very caring family. In fact, you probably didn't notice, but the word church is used for the very first time in this chapter in the book of Romans. Not used before, right now. As Paul starts to think about people, you see, the church isn't a building. They're meeting in homes, here and there, and in the catacombs in Rome, down in caves, where they're safe from persecution. But so Paul speaks of the church here. And then he speaks of it four more times. Five times in this chapter, all the way to the end. And Paul's writing about individual members of both the church in Rome and the church in Corinth. But notice that that's not the only word that he uses to describe the body of believers. He has called them brothers and sisters. He has called them saints and fellow workers, friends, a mother in one case, and those who are in the Lord. What ties all of those references together is that they look at the Church of Jesus Christ and see each and every individual as a member of a spiritual family. Paul wants us to know that these believers belong to one another, that they're serving one another selflessly and with great sacrifice and with continuity and stability. They're not worried about status. They're not worried about heritage. They're not worried about how old you are or how young you are. They're just members of a happy and well-functioning family. The church at Rome had people called servants and helpers, fellow workers, beloved, hard workers, approved in Christ, saints. Those are some great epitaphs, aren't they? How much greater they are than all the monuments and buildings that existed in the city of Rome, not only then, but even now. Those are really nothing but piles of stone, one writer says, heaped up to preserve the memory of long-dead emperors. But when all the stones have turned to sand, and when the elements melt in fervent heat, the supposedly eternal city of Rome will be gone forever. But these humble people, beloved, hard workers and saints, will burst forth in the brilliance of the true eternal city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so, what epitaph do you want on your stone? Make sure you tell your family. Make sure you think about your life. How do you want to be remembered? That you liked bacon? That you made a good living? Or that you were one who loved Christ and served his church? Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon these words, for they are indeed your words to us. As we digest them mentally, may our hearts be warmed by your Spirit. May we be encouraged to be servants in the church, to make sacrifices for your kingdom, to be consistent and stable in our own walk with you and in our relationships to one another. May we bring honor and glory to your name as we serve one another and as we reach out to a lost and dying world. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.